there is quite a heritage, and there's been also, unfortunately, misrepresentation about postmillennialism. It's actually, you could say the seeds of it were around for a while. I don't think we can fairly say old church fathers or even older teachers, if you will, were postmillennial in the definition that I gave. But a lot of guys were very hopeful in the future victory of the gospel. So we could say the seeds were planted there. Guys like John Calvin had a view like that. Again, don't think we can call them postmill. Even Athanasius, if we look at some of his writings. But starting where we absolutely do know, we can start with the Puritans. So you guys, a lot of you probably know, many of the Puritans held to a very full-orbed gospel worldview. And their postmillennialism was very obvious in that writing. So following them, we have Jonathan Edwards. We have Charles and A.A. Hodge, old Princeton brothers, really good teachers. Dr. Lorraine Bettner, Greg Bonson, R.J. Rushdoony, two of those guys were big in the theonomy reconstruction movement. John Jefferson Davis, who wrote a wonderful book on Christian ethics. Dr. Kenneth Gentry. Gary DeMar, who's president of American Vision. He does a lot of work on eschatology, too. And then Keith Matheson, who's probably the youngest out of all of these guys who works with Ligonier. So just a side note, I also use Keith Matheson's small book. It's a real good introduction if you want one on post-mill. Under 300 pages, very outline formula, very simple to understand. Now, before we get into what we expect history to look like and proving the system, if you will, I'll say supporting. We're going to try to support it. We need to say what it is not. Now, in the climate we find ourselves in, especially the political climate, any controversial cultural issues, misrepresentation runs wild. Logical fallacies run wild. So we need to talk about what it is not, because if any system, the post-mill system is probably the most misrepresented. And my hope is it's not on purpose, but we'll see. So especially as Christians, lovers of truth, we're representing Christ, and maybe that's just a side note, but we need to keep that in mind when we're talking with people, when we're posting things online, have you. We have a duty to listen before we speak and be slow to speak at that. So let's make sure we love not only unbelievers, but our fellow believers enough to properly represent what they view. Now, what postmillennialism is not? It's not theological liberalism, okay? I don't know where this charge originated from, but theological liberalism came well after what we would say the earliest postmillennials believed. Furthermore, it's kind of laughable because liberal theologies can deny the orthodox beliefs that we hold on to that may be like the deity of Jesus, the resurrection, the inspiration of the text, what have you. So that one is hard to take very serious. It's not theologically liberal. One thing that sometimes gets connected to it, though, is the idea of Darwinian evolution and liberalism. The reason being the supposed progress from an evolutionary worldview, where we start from simple, become complex, and we continue to evolve. Supposedly, there's a moving forward. Well, again, not consistent with the post-mill view. We are orthodox, what we believe. These guys would sign off on the confessions that we hold to from deity of Christ, Trinity, inspiration of the text. Post-mill is not the social gospel. Okay, this is another one that gets leveled. The idea is that a lot of the post-millennial guys, and probably some in the theonomic stripe, may get this charge at them, where they see that our Christian faith is not dualistic. It's not a separation of matter and spirit. But it also has real-world implications, where renewed by the Holy Spirit, we now can follow God's law out of love, not for justification, and that we apply that to the world. But have you, there's post-mills on many different stripes, from theonomic reconstruction to transformational to, I don't even know what you would call them in the middle, but they're there. They're everywhere. So it doesn't fall into that. But the idea that anyone would want to apply their faith to the public square or to justice issues, if it's met with that's the social gospel, I don't think people are thinking very hard about that. The social gospel was its own movement with its own theology, view of man, and also that when you do these things, in a sense, we're bringing the kingdom. We do not bring the kingdom. Jesus brings his kingdom. We're called to be faithful and preach the gospel. That's how God grows his kingdom. Universalism is another one. This idea that all men will ultimately be saved, go to heaven, if you will. There's different views on universalism. Some see, regardless of what you believe, atheist, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, you're going to go to heaven. Some in this pluralistic view may say, well, it's only in light of Jesus' work. So even if they don't accept Jesus, his work covered the whole world. So even if they denied him here, don't want him, never heard of him, they're still going to be heaven. So ultimately, Jesus wins. Or what did Rob Bell title his book? Love wins, right? Everyone's going to go. Perfectionism. So the idea, again, that there's growing gospel success in the postmillennial view has led some people to believe that they think there will be no sin in this world, that it will be gone. Again, this is not true. They believe that there's going to be growing gospel success, but that does not do away with the world is fallen. There is still sin. There is a still need to be checked by God's common grace and his special revelation and for men to be evangelized. So they do not believe that sin will be gone. They certainly don't believe that they usher in the kingdom by themselves. And they do not believe that every person will be saved. They believe a large multitude will be saved prior to the coming of Jesus, but not universalism. Nationalism. So this one I can probably understand, not so much from a postmillennial view, but sadly, even just from how people view maybe Christianity sometimes. Again, it's important where we're at today, that the idea that it's a civil religion and we confuse God's kingdom with the kingdom of politics, so to speak. And that's just not the case. So again, this idea is we don't take over Washington, D.C. and get the right Supreme Court judges, and that's it, boom. We got it. We got our Christian nation. We're good to go. It's not a civil religion. Again, maybe why it gets leveled at these people is you have Christians that are committed to applying their faith in every circumstance, and we should. We should have politicians who are Christians who take their faith seriously and try to govern according to what God says. But it is not voting the right people and bring the sword down, because that's the job of the state. They wield the sword and make people Christians or simply force law and think that we have now this growing kingdom. It's not the case. Hearts change. It's bottom up when we see growth. Theonomic. Now, I put this one in. All these previous ones were from Keith Matheson. I wanted to add the theonomic just to specify. Just real quick, hand raised. Does anyone know what theonomy is? Okay. So theonomy was, it was used before Bonson, okay? But you'll see guys use it, probably like Van Til, Sproul used it in one of his books. Again, we need to know what definition we're talking about. So theonomy simply means God's law. Theos nomos, God's law. So in a sense, you could say we're all theonomists. Hear me carefully. We're all theonomists in the sense that we believe that we should follow God's law, and it's ultimate. The theonomy movement was certainly controversial, and again, let's properly represent it. What I put on here was as simple can be. The OT, the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic legislation laws that were for the economy of Israel, have continued relevance for us today, all to be applied by the state, including the penalties. There's a big spectrum, guys. There's a big spectrum even within self-proclaimed theonomists about what the death penalty should actually be applied for, what application of those laws look like. And also, they do stress the discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. They are aware of it, meaning your sacrificial system. We know what the final work of Jesus Christ did. So it's easy to take shots at them, like, ah, theonomy, you must be extreme. But one thing I will say, regardless if you like these guys or not, or if you think they're controversial, is they were really big thinkers, and they really took seriously about what does God's word say, or what have you. How do we take the general equity, like our confession says, and apply what we have? All scripture is God-breathed, and it's all useful for us. But it's not a prerequisite to become post-millennial. There is no inherent connection, even though you have a theonomic strain. It does not need to be theonomic. Just to mention some guys that were theonomous, you got Rush Duty, Bonson, Gary North, Joel McDermott. There's just some guys off the top of my head. Now we cleared that out of the way, we can actually get to the system that is post-millennial. So Keith Matheson rightly titled his book An Eschatology of Hope. In our late great planet Earth society, where more churches than not are pre-millennial, even dispensational, especially those, you know, that are outside of covenant theology, we're going to have a pessimistic outlook on the future. We're going to have, why polish brass on a sinking ship? It's going down in flames. Like you said, people are almost excited for this last war, for this trauma to happen, because we know it's getting close. Jesus, get us out of here, rapture us. We don't, you know, this is bad. Not the case with postmillennialism. So we're going to outline the general order of the history, and then after that, we'll just use a few texts to walk us through there that some post-mill guys would adhere to. So starting with the incarnation, and Jesus comes to earth, he brings his kingdom during his earthly ministry, especially at his death, resurrection, ascension. So we would say that that's when Jesus is king at the right hand of the Father. His millennial reign is starting. The millennium, which gets a lot of focus, especially with the pre-mill dispensational crowd, is not literal. That 1,000 years for post-millennialism is not literal. They would see it as a long span of time. That span of time is actually the whole span of Christ's kingdom, from when he came and he's reigning king until the consummation of history, if you will. Let's see. Satan is bound in the first century. Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning, and that you have to constrain the strong man of the house, if you will, when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And with that, he's unable to deceive the nations. So he cannot deceive the nations for gospel success anymore. It's not simply chosen Israel with some Gentiles sprinkled in, but it's now going to all the nations that they will no longer be deceived. With Jesus ascended at the right hand of his Father, he has all authority. He is our prophet, priest, and king, and he is subduing his enemies. So we have our marching orders, if you will, go and make disciples. But before that, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The gospel proclamation, not the sword, not the state, the gospel proclamation will result in a great multitude of people being saved. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. And one of the, you could almost say, logical consequences of that is, as hearts change, then so do lives and people. So the idea is that we would absolutely see social change, not making that the primary cause, but it's an effect that our hearts change, we live different from how we govern ourselves, to how we govern our families, to how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, all the way to how we view issues coming from the legislation, if you will. Now, there will be a brief rebellion, which Revelation chapter 20 talks about. So that's going to precede the second coming of Jesus. So you have gospel growth, but then we see in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is going to be now loosed. There will be a rebellion. It's all in vain. It's going to be crushed, and Jesus will have victory. And as I said there, he will return visibly to judge the living and the dead. And as we know, each person will be cast into the outer darkness if they're not covered by the blood of Jesus, or his saints will live with God for all eternity. So that's the idea. And before we get into some of the scriptures, the history outline is also important, because maybe it's going through your minds, maybe it's not, but there's this false idea that postmillennialism views the cross, and as we get to the end of history, it's just upward, baby. We're good to go. There's no problems. It's exponential growth. That's not the case. Almost imagine you got your start here. You got your line. You got the early church growing. You got persecution. We go in. We have world wars. You have all these different factors. So it's almost like this up and down graph, if you will. But it is making progress. Why is that important? We're only talking about 2,000 years after Jesus, which means there could be thousands and thousands and thousands of years still before Jesus comes again. And that's getting into the imminent return of Jesus. That's a different thing. We're not going to talk about it right now, maybe during the Q&A. But postmillennialists do not think that Jesus is likely going to come back today or tomorrow, because how they view history, how they view the Jewish people, we'll get into that. So there's this idea that there could be a lot of growth, really stretched out. There certainly will be periods of persecution. No one denies that. No one denies that there will be persecution, and that there will always be evil. The wheat and the tares do grow together. So, on to the scriptures. I tried to plan this out like Dr. Gentry did, kind of starting from creation and then working all the way to the eternal state and judgment. One thing we'll say, absolutely, just like our amill and premill brothers, believing in the full authority of the scripture, it is the inerrant word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the hope of this success is not measured according to the current affairs that are going on in our world, but the promises that God said he will bring to pass in his word. That's very important. You heard people say that to interpret the Bible, you hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. That's something the dispensational crowd likes to do. That's not how you do the Bible. That's a bad hermeneutic. So we say, God says this, and we hope against hope, right? God says it. I don't see it right now, but I know that the Lord said these things will come to pass, and every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. So a strong standing on those promises. Starting with creation. So just like John did, he brought it back to the creation, everything starting in the garden. So we have God creating our world that was good, and that was marred by sin. But we have the first gospel preached in Genesis, and we have this in Genesis chapter 3. So knowing that, as the Lord said, there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman with their seeds, and we know that there's going to be this battle, but we know that the heel is going to bruise. So ultimately, this promise, this gospel promise, is that Jesus has victory. It's not a question. We know that God's people, Jesus, ultimately will have victory over darkness and evil and Satan. With that in mind, with this promise, we move forward. And one thing I didn't put on here, but we can certainly make our outline, the ligament and bone structure of the Bible, the covenant, is that we have the unfolding of these different covenants with further promises being built, from the blessing of multitudes to someone, the coming Messiah from the seed, to the king that will sit on David's throne, to ultimately what Jeremiah says in the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So all these things point forward. It points forward to a multitude being saved, that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham, to David. So the anticipation now builds. So we're in history, we're in a fallen world, and we have the Jewish people who are trying to be faithful, always falling, always in rebellion. And we're going to come to Psalm 2 is where we'll start our study. It's one that you probably know a lot because it's been applied in the New Testament to Jesus. And I don't need to read the whole thing, But we'll say, I want to go in the right spot, sorry. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice for trembling. And rejoice for trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, early in there, it's talking about the nations raging. And why do they rage? They want to be broken from God's rule. They don't want God over him. But we have God who set his anointed one, his king, on Zion, which is Jesus, which we know this is messianic. And Jesus being exalted at his ascension, he has given all authority to him. We can see Hebrews for that. And the speaking of the nations, asking me, I'll make the nations your inheritance. So this goes beyond Israel. This goes into the whole world. Again, worldwide blessing, worldwide view of the gospel, and the growth of Abraham's seed. The next one is Psalm 110. Most quoted one, Francis, is that correct, in the New Testament? Most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. I'm going to just go over there real quick. But a lot of you probably know this off the top of your heads. Okay. So, essentially, I'll just work with verse 1, even though the whole one is relevant. I don't want you thinking it's just copy and paste out of there. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, again, prophetic, ultimately talking about Jesus. And they have Jesus reign. And how long will he reign? Until his enemies have been made his footstool. So, postmillennialists would again view this, that we have a reigning king. He is there subduing our enemies, and he will reign until every single enemy, the last to be death, is put under him. Isaiah, chapter 2, 1 to 4. So we have a last days mention here from the prophet Isaiah. In the last days, beginning with the coming of Christ, we can look in Hebrews for that. For in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Now the nations, it says, will come to the mountain of the Lord. And then indicating a fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And if you kind of read through there, you would see this peace and transformation that Isaiah speaks of, this social transformation that occurs. Daniel 7, very big one, another important one. If we think about big ones that post-millennial guys would go to, Psalm 110, Daniel 7, Corinthians. We have Jesus, a vision of his ascension, is how post-mill would see it. So this isn't Jesus coming down at his second coming. This is him going up to the Ancient of Days. So this is resurrection ascension to where he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And what do we hear? What's that recurring theme? Especially in Daniel, it will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. Dominion is his. So the reason I put this is there's this anticipation that people would be expecting for this coming Messiah, this coming king, for God fulfilling his promises through the covenant. And what do we have in the beginning of Matthew? We see the genealogy of Jesus. He's very clear to point this out, that here he is. Here's your king. Here's your Messiah. Here's the one that all these promises pointed to. And we have realization. So with that, Jesus brings the kingdom. Now, we want to say this right. The kingdom of God is not fully here and fully present. It's that already not yet tension that John mentioned. The kingdom of God is already broken in, but we have not yet been consummated. There's not yet perfection. We are living. There is this Jesus who's transferring us into his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness. So there's battle. We're not talking about perfection here. But when we have Jesus make that claim that he says, but if I cast out these devils by the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come. He was showing his power. He was showing the inbreaking of the kingdom. And part of that, to show that he is Messiah and his power, was that he was delivering people from sickness, from these demons, a show of his power. Another way we know that Jesus has a kingdom, believed that his kingdom was coming, was when he was on trial in front of Pilate. And he acknowledged that he is a king when he asked him if he was a king. But Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. So think about what we talked earlier. It's not civil religion. It doesn't come by the sword. It doesn't come by man's efforts. It's not of this world, but it certainly is going to manifest itself in this world as we see the gospel go forth and change hearts. He also has servants. So he says, my servants, but they do not fight with swords for this kingdom. That's not how we defend or grow the kingdom. So we have a king, he has a kingdom, and he also has servants here. He lets Pilate know that. Moving on to the end of Matthew, however, from our meek Jesus to from who says the Father is greater than I and who didn't want his messianic identity known, to everyone at least, we have the risen Christ. We have Jesus who completed his mission in the end of Matthew 28. And we have our marching orders as the church. We have that the risen Christ has all authority on heaven and on earth. Think back to Psalm 2. Think back to he's going to go to the Father. He's going to ascend to the right hand where he has authority. And he asks anything, and the Father gives it to him, makes the nations his inheritance. This authority was given as resurrection, ascension, including heaven and earth. That means that this authority is one of universal, worldwide dominion. Everything making sense so far, guys? Okay. Well, sorry, no questions. We don't do questions today, so. Another one, just to confirm that. Make sure my mic's here. We have Peter in Acts chapter 2. So he's addressing the crowds. We have these men filled with the Holy Spirit. And he lets them know that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, being the my Lord from Psalm 110:1 that we quoted earlier. He's talking about David here, that David kind of foresaw Jesus. And David saw decay, right? You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David did. It was not about David. And now we have the coming kingdom. We have the reigning king, Jesus, and he has his church. He's given them the gospel. He's given them the Holy Spirit to empower them. And he says, go and make disciples. Go. It's an order. Expansion, we're going to look at through some of the parables in the gospels. And then we'll take a look at Corinthians and Romans. Romans being the debatable one, which we know Francis preached on that a bit back. But at least I want to explain how the postmillennial system views that. So looking at Matthew 13 in the parables, we're going to start with the tares that we have, and then the mustard seed and the leaven. So Jesus talks about the kingdom growing through the spreading of the good seed. During that time, as he's planting his seed for his wheat, the enemy, Satan, so it's not meant to be in this field, goes and sows his weeds that tares grow in with him. So, but what they should say, I'm sorry, what they should see as the commentary on this is that when he presents, first of all, the world, when we go into whole 13, you'll see that the world is seen as that field. So presenting the world as a wheat field, the wheat being ultimately the believers from the gospel seed, is what's coming back. It's not a tare field. It's not returning to a tare field, but tares are going to be present. So again, knocking that claim down that this is universalism, knocking that claim down that this is perfectionism. It's not. There will always be evil. There will always be non-believers until the final consummation. The mustard seed and the leaven. So we have two here, two really cool ways that Jesus showed growth. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, very small. When it grows, it's going to grow to a tree, a huge tree that birds are going to come and perch on, he says. This is demonstrating clearly small beginnings to massive growth from the tree. And some would see the birds actually as evil. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce sees this as something that's going to grow and ultimately have an influx of evil in his book, The Parables of Jesus, because I think he's premillennial, right? Yeah. At least when I was reading his view on this, and he talks about birds previously, but birds aren't always in a negative sense, and we can go into Psalm 104:12 and Daniel 4:12 if you want to see examples of how birds used for imagery, for peace and growth. So the kingdom of God is also like leaven, Jesus talks about in the three pecks of meal. So it's growing in leaven that it makes progress throughout the world. Again, leaven is not necessarily negative. It can depend on what leaven we're talking about. If it's the leaven of the Pharisees, then absolutely. But here we see that the leaven's going to work its way through the whole thing, those three pecks of meal. Again, contextually, talking about the whole world. So we see an infiltration, if you will, of the kingdom, an infiltration of the gospel that's going to grow and fill this whole thing. The mustard seed starts small. It's going to grow into a massive tree, gospel growth. Probably the biggest one that you're going to see for post-millennials, one of their top go-to, is 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 28. Now, this one may be worth turning to, guys, so we can just look at it briefly. There we go. All right. So we got Paul writing. And let's see, starting from 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So we have Jesus sitting on his throne. He's reigning. We said this. Paul clearly acknowledges this, that he's reigning. And he's going to sit on that throne. He's going to subdue his enemies. And the end of history, history will end as we know it, when he hands over the kingdom to his Father. But this end has an until. When does it come? Until he's destroyed every rule and every power and every authority. For he must reign, our current reigning king, until all his enemies are under his feet. So this is seen as having Jesus reigning king, overseeing his church, and taking his enemies and making them his people. The others, I guess you could say, could also be manifested in his judgment and his wrath. But he will reign till all his enemies are under his feet, and then he will hand that kingdom over to his Father. So moving on to one, and I hope I do justice to the postmillennial view. It's Romans chapter 11, 25 and 26. And this is where Paul is talking about the Jewish nation. All right. So essentially, you have different views on Romans chapter 11. Some will see it as just the elect, Jew and Gentile, right? When that fullness comes in, all Israel being saved. Some will see it as the elect Israel, just those that are elect, which means there will just be not a massive overturn, if you will, of the Jewish people, but just always been, there's going to be Jewish people, and they're coming in. They will be God's chosen who are Jewish, ethnically. And then there's the view that there will be a massive future conversion of the Jewish people. So this is a view that the postmillennial system does hold to. And we're going to very, very short spot here, which says it. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I'm at Romans 11, 25. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. and in this way all Israel will be saved. It's not dependent on this verse that there's a mass influx of ethnic Israel who gets saved that proves postmillennialism, that doesn't deny that they believe that there will be huge gospel growth. But it is one that, if that is the case, would lend some merit to the system. So how they would view it as this massive conversion of the Jewish people are for a few reasons. The first being the immediate context. So indicating that verse 25 is dealing with ethnic Israel. There was a partial hardening that came over them. And there's nothing to believe they would say contextually to where we go into 26 and switch to just this elect Israel. They would say, we're talking about the same thing. We're still talking about the ethnic Israel people. The one, by the way, who there was a hardening put over. So there's only a remnant, Paul says, right? There's only a remnant of people at this present time. There's a remnant chosen by grace. So there's not a large amount of Jewish people who are currently saved, as Paul is talking. We have the hardened ones for God's purposes to bring in salvation. Earlier in that chapter 11, Paul does differentiate between ethnic Israel and the Gentiles. So again, we have a difference in view here that while he's talking about Gentiles coming in, there's a difference between them. And the hardened Israel is differentiated, which I said earlier, from that remnant chosen by grace. So we have hardened Israel, we have the Gentiles, we have ethnic Israel, kind of those three things right there. Israel seems to be the subject of verse 26 based on the aforementioned views and of how it's used earlier in the chapter when he talks about Israel as a nation, the hardened Israel. And then lastly, Paul teaching that this Israel will remain hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So using the jealousy that the Gentiles are coming in, and Paul kind of makes that, talks about how good this is. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, he does this, how much more? How much more will the full inclusion be? So we would see massive blessings with this massive influx of ethnic Israel. It does not mean every single Jewish person alive. We know that's not possible. People will die between now and then, and also those who came before us. But what it would seem to indicate, they say, is a massive ethnic turning to Jesus Christ. So that's kind of just some, and there could be more for the idea of kingdom growth. And the last part, fortunately, will be short and sweet because everyone, I hope, would agree on this. We have the judgment. So 2 Corinthians, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, both believers and non-believers. Jesus will separate the sheep and goats. Those without Christ will spend eternity in hell. But his believers, we are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, as you'll see with Omnil, they're the same idea in regard to judgment. We have Jesus coming finally, and he's bringing that judgment, and he's going to usher in that eternal state. And mind you, there is, Jim's going to do it for the Omnil, but there is a lot of similarities in the overall structure between the Omnil system and the post-mill system. Some people say amillennialism is post-mill without the hope, but I'll let Jim clear that one up. One more thing, because it might be a new subject to people, the post-millennial view, not being mainline. There's this idea, and rightly so, people do have an over-realized eschatology. They certainly do, like perfectionism here, no more sin, this very just triumphalism. Well, first of all, it doesn't come in through our work. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's given us the gospel, and God's given the church their own means. We don't bear the sword. We know God will ultimately win through the first gospel in Genesis 3 and his covenant promises. And he will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. But what I heard one Christian theologian say to that of his supposedly over-realized eschatology, he says, I believe you have an under-realized soteriology. meaning I don't believe you have a full enough view of what the new birth in Christianity does for a believer. But I'll leave that there. On the very bottom, I have my sources if you just want to know the books and where I directly quoted people. And it looks like that's my time. So thank you so much, guys, for listening to me. Thank you.